I've looked into it from every point of view. I read the commentaries of the Torah. I read Spinoza. I read the Bible critics. I read all these particular people, and my end conclusion is, this is not the word of God. I would say, fine. I disagree, but fine. But what are you walking around in the world, living your life, and you have never thought about the issue? And then we call ourselves, as we sometimes do, one of the most intellectual generations in which we live? I find this incredibly disturbing. At least go and study it. This is your life. This is what it is all about. There was a non-Jewish philosopher by the name of Ludwig Wittgenstein, one of the most famous philosophers in our days. Very difficult philosophy. Very difficult to read. They say he was from Jewish background. It's not exactly clear. But he had nothing to do with the Jewish tradition. But he used to write sometimes little essays about all sorts of different matters. And there's one of them over there where he speaks about belief. Short essay of his. And there he asks the following question. It's so interesting. He says, in according to our statistics today, the vast majority of people living in the western part of this world believe in God. And what they mean by that is, they believe there's a creator, and that somehow there is what we call in Hebrew Hashkachata Peratit, there is divine providence in this world. Ask the American people, the majority of the American people believe this. America is a very religious country. The western part of Europe, many, many people believe in this. And according to the statistics he mentions, over 75%. And then Wittgenstein, in such a simple but straightforward and profound way, asks the following question. If more than 75% of mankind happen to believe in God, how is it that only 35% of these people are religious? 75% believe in God, that God interferes in their lives. And if you ask them, are you religious? Only 35% will say, yes, I will. But the other 40 say no. So Wittgenstein says, how does that work? If you say A, you have to say B. If you believe there is a God, then automatically you must find some kind of a religious lifestyle or a religious way of living. And Wittgenstein, in a very simple way, answers that question. And it deals with our problem as well. He says, I tell you why. Because people say like this, I believe in God. And then they add two more words. So what? I don't know if those who know Ivrit, the word azma in Hebrew is much better than the English word so what. Who cares less? That's the meaning of the word. I believe in God. So, does that change anything? So Wittgenstein answers, it changes everything. If you believe in a God, then you are saying that you're living in his presence 24 hours a day. There's no escape. And it means that at that moment you need to learn the art of how to live in his presence. Everything gets affected by that question. Am I living in the presence of God? But, says Wittgenstein, that's our problem. People make statements and they believe in them, but they completely disconnect themselves with these statements the moment it comes to the way in which they live their lives. It doesn't matter if God exists, yes or no. My life is the same. Wittgenstein says there is no such possibility. You have to draw the conclusions. If you say to the end, on the end, you will say to yourself, I don't believe that God exists, you can neither live the same kind of life. You have to draw the conclusions. And it means that you probably will have to look to life and perhaps to live your life in a very different way than if you would have been living in the presence of God. And by the way, no time to go into now is, but I would say that the main purpose of religion, and definitely of the Jewish tradition and of halacha, of Jewish law, is to teach us the art of how you live in the presence of God. Because that's a tremendous difficult art. If you can't escape the king at any time, and you constantly live in his palace, as we believe we do, then obviously every move I make is made right in front of him. It requires royalty. It requires dignity. If God does not exist, then it may require something quite different. And as much as this question is true about the existence of God, it is also true about the question about, is the Torah, yes or no, the word of God? You know what they found in Israel? A very interesting thing. They asked many Israelis, secular Israelis, do you believe that the word of God is found in the Torah? The statistic which I saw is that over 70% said yes. How many of them are religious? Very small amount. So they believe it, but they have never thought about the possibility that perhaps it has some consequences. My life goes on as before. If you ask them about it, as I did, in the Israeli army you meet everybody. It's the best place to speak to Jews. When I was in the army, I spoke many times with them. I said, you believe this? So what are you doing about this? And they look to you as if you came from another planet. What do you mean that has to do with it? Well, if it is the law, if it is the word of God, and it makes certain claims on you, and makes demands on you, don't you think you should respond? Some of them woke up and they said, actually, yes. We never thought about this. We were never trained to think in these terms. And to be quite honest, I'm very frank and open about this. The academic world is very, very guilty of this. Because the academic world, when it says and it speaks about the objectivity, and I'm part of the academic world, but it speaks about objectivity in the classroom, I can tell you there is little objectivity in the classroom. There's indoctrination going on all the time by our very best professors. And by the way, I do it myself as well. There's nearly no way to escape it. But at least you must give your students the option of making himself a decision about this. In the same way as I claim that if people teach today Bible critique, which is fine with me, at least show them at the same time the other side of the story as well. But I can tell you that in many classes it is not done. It is intellectually unfair and incorrect. There are exceptions, by the way. Be aware of that. Good exceptions. But I'm saying this because we have to realize that the question here, at least to take the claim serious, especially because our great-grandparents died because of that claim, who gives me the moral right to just throw the claim out and just say, I won't even consider it? But it's happening right through our nation, and we have to warn them for that, because it will ultimately lead to a lot of a problem. But still, is revelation possible? Does it make sense that God spoke once, and this is written down in the words of the Torah? Is it perhaps a contradiction in terms? Is it, as some people will no doubt ask, scientifically possible? Difficult issues. But before we deal with them, be aware about one interesting thing here. We have to realize that our forefathers never dealt with that question. I mean to say, they never spoke about the question if the Torah is really the word of God, because that was not their problem. As much as they never asked the question, does God exist? Why? Just go back into the family history of your own. A few hundred years. Sometimes we forget that. Our great-great-grandparents were all religious Jews. There's nearly no exception to that. Just go back 150, 200 years. You will find Hasidim, Sephardim, all sort of religious Jews. That's the way how they lived. That was Kihem Chayenu Ve'orech Yamenu. That was all what they lived for. And as I said, they died for it as well. Not one of them ever for a moment spoke about the question, does God exist? Or the question about, is the Torah the word of God? But where do you see this the best and the most? In the Torah itself. Torah does not even attempt to prove that God exists. It starts off as Bereshit bara Elokim et hashamayim et haaretz. Nothing to discuss. God is there, he created this world. Why? Because the religious Jew or the religious human personality of thousands of years ago, wherever he went, he actually saw the fingerprints of God wherever he went. There was no escape from God. He found God in the wind. He found God in nature. He found God in a flower. He found him everywhere. There was nothing to doubt. And when he looked in that Torah, the same thing. He saw the word of God there. To him, this was absolutely sure. And when God speaks in according to the Torah to an Avraham Avinu, to a Yitzhak and Yaakov, they never questioned, who are you? What are you speaking? Am I really speaking with God? They would know that I've answered like Moses answered me, if you remember, when he said, if you would have heard the voice, you would have known for sure that this can only be the voice of God. So what was their problem? Their problem was a different problem. Hear this. The question which they are asked, and which the biblical man constantly fought with and struggled with, was the question, how do I endure the revelation of God? Because if it happens, will I survive this particular experience? If God speaks to me, this is so overwhelming that I may quite well collapse. I may, God forbid, a heart attack from such a thing. That was what the biblical man was constantly involved with. And that was his struggle. The struggle was not that it happened. The struggle is, how do you survive something like that? And it is so much telling that today, this is no longer our question. If people sometimes say, as they do, halavai, God would speak today to us like he did in the days of Moses, because then I would know for sure that I'm living the right kind of life. And I would say to him or to her, this person, are you sure that you still will be alive 5 minutes later? You are speaking about this as if this is obvious. As long as I know it's the word of God, everything is fine. And oh, there the problem really starts. How do you survive this? And remember, in the Torah we are told about that. When the Jewish people stand at Sinai, they get so incredibly scared that they say on the end to Moshe, you speak to God, and God lets him speak to me. We don't want to hear this. We don't know if we'll be alive tomorrow. This is what it is all about, when you encounter the voice of God. And can you see what happened? That since that day, and where we are holding today, we are living in completely different worlds. We don't ask the question, shall we endure? We want to know, did it really happen? Does that mean that we are more skeptical? Or are there, as we shall see later, other issues involved where perhaps we don't want this to happen? Because it may be too scary for different reasons. But before we come to that, we have to realize the following. And now I get a little bit more difficult. We have to ask, if we want to discuss this question really honestly, and it's difficult to be honest here, because it requires not just our intellect, but our whole existence as a human being, is, what is the real purpose of revelation? What is the point in having it? You know what one of the most important methods of revelation is? The concept of God speaking to man. That it needs to be unprecedented. It needs to be unprecedented, or let me say it a little different. It is essential to revelation that it eludes our inquiries, our scientific inquiries. Because the moment that you start to explain it, you make it transparent. And the moment that you do that, you lose the whole point of why it needs to take place. What it needs to be is to be absolutely significant. It needs to be so significant that it can't be rejected. And the only way how it can be like that is when it becomes incomprehensible. Not when it becomes comprehensible, but when it becomes incomprehensible. Because the unprecedented means that something happens at this moment which is so overpowering, so totally different from any experience which we have, that therefore it makes an impression. The moment it repeats itself, it loses the point. But remember one thing. Scientific inquiry requires one matter. The constant repetition of the same concept. I cannot work within a scientific framework unless I can rely on a law that things always happen in a certain way, cause and effect. Then I can come down and say, okay, now I know why it happens, or at least what happens. But because of that very fact that I know what happens, I have also brought it to a level where I get used to it. And the moment that I get used to it, it basically loses its effect. So for revelation, for God to speak, must be done in a way which is non-scientific. And therefore, the moment that we ask science to walk in, as we constantly do, and ask, let science make a statement about the possibility of revelation, of God revealing himself, we have found ourselves, or are finding ourselves, in a contradiction in terms. Because what we are saying is, what we want to be unprecedented, we want to be precedented. And therefore, there is no way of handling the story like that. I repeat once more. For to be believed to be a revelation, it needs to be incomprehensible. It has to have the shock effect. It has to have an effect like, I didn't expect this, and therefore it is overwhelming, and that's the reason why it infiltrates in my very personality. And we have to learn one lesson, and I ask you therefore to think outside the box. And it's difficult because we are so much dedicated to science and scientific thinking, which, by the way, in itself is beautiful. We would not survive without science. But we have to realize that science sometimes does damage to us because it makes us to think in a certain way and we are not able anymore to think in a different way. We get caught up in the box itself. We have to realize the following. That what is incomprehensible should not be considered unreal. They're two different worlds. Because I do not understand something doesn't mean to say that I cannot accept it. But we have been teaching ourselves in the last 200-300 years that is what it is. We call ourselves rationalists, and rationalist is very much depending on scientific inquiry. And by that we basically have done away with a good part of our information which we require when we deal with matters related to revelation and to the matter of the divinity of the Torah. If we deal with it from a scientific perspective, we have lost the whole point of why it should have been there in the first place. Whatever can be repeated at the same time becomes something to which we get used. And the moment that we get used to something, it no longer has the influence on us which it requires to be, to have, if it wants to make a religious impression on us. Remember that how many times Moshe Rabbeinu in that Torah says to the Jewish people, especially in Sefer Devarim, in the last of the five books, He says to the Jews, remember that what you heard there, the voice of God speaking to you, was indeed done in a way which is absolutely incomprehensible. And he says, it cannot be compared to anything else. He keeps on repeating that. By that he makes a philosophical statement. The moment you start to compare it to something else, you won't believe it anymore. It has to be incomprehensible to have authenticity. But how difficult for us to live and to think in these terms. We reject many things because they do not take place by frequency. I once said, and this actually comes from Rabbi Dessler, one of the great philosophers of our days in the Jewish Orthodox world, who used to speak about the fact that the laws of nature are really nothing more than the frequency of a miracle. We have the constant miracle coming over again. Every morning the sun goes up, every evening it goes under again. And because we have a memory and we remind ourselves of the fact that it happened yesterday and the day before as well, we get used to it. And while we need that, because otherwise we can't plan our lives and we can't continue with our lives, at the same time, it nearly kills our creativity. It kills our independent thinking. Because we get caught up in the frequency and we no longer realize anymore that it's really a miracle which repeats itself. Hear the same thing. People ask, why is God not all the time speaking to us? The answer is because the moment that it would become frequent, it would lose all its effects. That's the reason why the Jewish tradition is of the opinion that it happened only a few times and that only really one time it had happened fully in the days of Sinai. Do I prove that way that Sinai happened? No. That's not the point. The point is we have first to understand the conditions under which it must take place, if at all we allow it to take place. So we are asked to believe it. No more than that. We are only able to believe it because it happened once. Otherwise, the belief of revelation is no longer the point of why it came about in the first place or why it should have come about in the first place. The problem is sameness. The dullness of the mind, as philosophers have been speaking about. We have been put our minds asleep in the name of scientific inquiry or for philosophical inquiry, and we do not realize that therefore we are no longer open to the impossible purely because we can't explain it. Just as a side note, by the way, interesting just to mention, Rabbi Jonathan Eibeschutz, one of the great rabbis of a few generations ago, makes the following interesting point in the parasha, or better, in the haftarah of Parashat HaChodesh, just before Pesach. There's the story there in Yeheskel, where he speaks about the future temple. And he speaks about how he walks in his dream, in his vision, around his temple. And then he says the following. There's a halakha which states that an Am Haaretz, the people, the Jewish people, when they enter into the temple, they're only allowed to enter on one side and they have to leave on the other side. The sha'ar, the gate in which you go into the temple, you're not allowed to leave the gate, that particular temple, that temple, by the same gate. You come in from the north, you leave from the south. You come in from the south, you leave the north. Only, he says, the Nasi, the ultimate religious figure at the time, he's allowed to go back and back through the same gate again. So Rabbi Jonathan Eibeschutz asked the question, why is that? And he says, you know why? Because, to put it into terms of today, in an English phrase, Familiarity breeds contempt. The moment I go twice through the same gate, I am no longer affected by that gate. I have to see things different every time again. That's the ultimate meaning of religion. That when you walk around in this world, you constantly live in an awareness of amazement. And the problem is that scientific inquiry removes that amazement from us. And revelation is there to introduce it to us. Be amazed. So therefore we don't want anybody to walk through something twice. We don't want revelation all the time. Because it is like going twice through the same gates. I see the same stones. They don't affect me anymore as when I would have seen it only one time. It is a protest against the dullness of the mind. And my dear friends, it is so difficult to live in that world. To break out and to say, I am not going to be influenced by the facts of life as they come to me every day, and therefore I do not accept anything which is outside that particular box. But for to understand and to appreciate the possibility, again, I'm not proving, but the possibility that there is a revelation, we will have to make that move. It is not that we become by that more small-minded, but the fact that one is prepared to be able to think about the possibility that revelations did take place is not small-mindedness, but it is broad-mindedness. The trouble is that the world around us tells us that people who believe these things like revelation are small-minded. But the real truth is these are the people who are broad-minded. Heschel says something very beautiful. He says, a true insight is a moment of perceiving a situation before it freezes in similarity with something else. Everything what happens to us freezes in our mind and it sticks there. And then it has lost its meaning. You have to capture the thought before it settles down. That is required to appreciate what the revelation is all about. Because everything else becomes stereotyped. And nothing is worse for religion than to be stereotyped. It is, as I said before, the constant need to be open to amazement. And therefore open to the impossible. So there is an element in revelation which we can call suddenness. Pitom, we say in Hebrew. Something which happens suddenly. I didn't expect it to happen. But it happens. But in the world in which we live, we have two words. There's the word process, and there's the word development. And there's a big difference between the two. And before I finish for the next section, let me just make it clear. There's a difference between process and development. A process happens regularly within a certain permanent matter. I see it coming about. Let me use another word instead of development, but let me use the word event. An event is something else. An event is a moment which is extraordinary. An event is not a process. An event is a moment which you did not expect because there is a lack of process. Most of the time, we human beings are used to live in a process. We see things coming up, cause and effect. We couldn't live without it. True. But we should never remember, never forget, that sometimes the greatest moments in our lives are the moments which are not the result of a process, but are an ultimate event. They take place. Suddenly. Overwhelmingly. They're not fixed. Einstein's theory of relativity was more an event than it was a process. some of the greatest scientific insights and the greatest philosophical insights were moments of enlightenment. They came about in a moment. But nobody saw them coming. But only then, at that moment, one starts to understand what revelation really is all about. Revelation is an event, not a process. And therefore, whenever I use the criteria and the conditions of development, of that what is normal, I am not anymore able to stand up and say, I'm open to the moment of event, like the one of revelation. I'll stop here for another few minutes, I've just been asked, and we'll continue. Do you mind to wait for the question for a moment? I just want to concentrate for a minute on what I'm going to say. Okay. I realize that the material which I had ready for this morning, I have only done a very small part of this. So you have to make sure that you invite me again. We do the second part. Be'ezrat Hashem. Speaking about divine speech and reminding us of what Obadiah's foreigner just told us, that there is the speech takes place between God and himself, and Moshe overhears. I'm not exactly clear what that means, by the way, because if God speaks to himself, at least in according to Kabbalistic tradition, and I spoke yesterday about it, it is not Hebrew which is used over there. It is a metaphysical language. And the Kabbalah indeed is of the opinion that when Moses hears, he hears it in an adaptation. He hears it in a way that it comes down, the Lashon B'nei Adam, in the language of man, because there is no other way our man can hear. So it is like God is speaking to himself, and he has his, at the same moment there is a translator taking place. The translator is with a T, with a capital T. Have a look to a Maharal, one of the great Jewish philosophers of the 17th century. Very influential. I happen to have a friend who I only now acquainted, who was the secretary of Jean-Paul Sartre, a famous French philosopher, secular, non-Jewish philosopher. And he told me that in the last year of Sartre's life, before Sartre dies, and he was still his secretary, his friend, was already becoming religious. He became a Baal Teshuva. He lives in Jerusalem. And I was told that he discussed statements of the Maharal with Sartre. And Sartre was deeply impressed. He had never heard that word. See, this is the tragedy. He has a tremendous mind. Jean-Paul Sartre, one of the great existentialists, right? And he died. And if not for the fact of my friend, he would never have heard about the Maharal. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy, such a thing. You remember the Gemara in Shavuot 20b. Zachor v'shamor b'divur echad. When God spoke the Ten Commandments and the instruction to keep Shabbat, it says Shamor v'zachor. Like we read in Lechadudi. We sing in Lechadudi. Says the Gemara, Ma she'en yachol ha'pele daber. What a human mouth is not able to say. You can't say two words at the same time. Shamor and Zachor. Shamor means to say, to observe, and Zachor means to remember. The day of Shabbat. Uma she'en ha'ozin yachol lishmoa. And what a ear can't hear. You can't really hear two sounds at the same time. We shall not go into this now. Says the Maharal in Tiferet Yisrael, one of his commentaries. V'ratzu ba'zeh, it comes to teach us, if these two words were spoken at the same time, Shamor v'zachor, ki lo haya kol kashmi, that particular voice speaking to the Jewish people could not have been a physical voice. V'lo shmiat kashmit rak kol ruchani. It could only have been heard in a metaphysical sense, in a voice which is purely spiritual, because otherwise it cannot be possible for man to hear. So possible, and I come to that in a moment, if you and I would have been there at the time of Ma'amat Har Sinai, I can only speak for myself, I'm quite convinced I would not have heard a thing. Why not? Because I did not have that sensitivity. If it is a call which comes down, it comes down in a voice which is not at all physical, then you need another ear. You need a spiritual ear. And the question is, how many of us have today such an ear? And that creates for us a problem with the text. Because the text is speaking to us, but we don't have the ear, the spiritual ear, and therefore all these words are falling flat right in front of us. I can't relate with them. I don't hear them. I can read them. And I have my minimum interpretation. But I don't really understand what they really are trying to convey. Says the Maharal, there was neither a physical voice nor a physical perception, but rather a spiritual voice. Is it conceivable, hear this, that the words spoken by God should be in a manner of humane speech? It's impossible. If God speaks, that's something totally different. So when we would have been there, we probably wouldn't have heard a thing. These words, he writes, were audible to Moshe, but not to the people. Is it natural that one and the same voice should be heard by one person, but not by another? Here, my dear friends, we come into something which I think is very profound. It's already mentioned by several people. One of them is Reb Chaim Voloshiner, one of the most important Talmud pupil of the Gaon of Vilna, the Graf. And it shows once more the question about minimum and maximum speech. He says like this. He says you have to realize in the Torah it says once or twice that when God spoke, it was done in a way which not only was highly unusual, But when he spoke, remember what it says? They would hear this, not the sound of the shofar, but they would hear that what also wise is seen, and they would see what also wise is heard. In other words, what by our normal perception is impossible is exactly what happened over there. So Rabbi Chaim Voloshiner says this indeed is what it is all about. The very voice which spoke went beyond the normal perceptions of our different faculties. It was like the faculties were paralyzed. It was Am Yisrael living on a different level, hearing something which you and I cannot hear today anymore. In fact, there is a midrash which says, which is a very profound midrash, which says that till this day the Matan Torah continues to take place at Sinai. But if we even would know which mountain it is, which we don't. The fact is that if we would be there, we would not hear. Because hearing is a quality. It is a certain spiritual condition. And when we therefore claim and we say we don't hear the voice of God today anymore, it is not so much because he's not speaking, but because we don't have the faculty to hear properly. Let me show you something which was written not so long ago by the Ketafa HaKabbalah. The Ketafa HaKabbalah was Rabbi Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg, 1785 till 1865. Wrote a commentary on the Torah. A remarkable commentary, very intellectual. Hear this. It says in the Torah, if you want to look it up, Shemot 24, Pasuk 17, 1-7. Umar'ei kevot Hashem ke'esh ochelet berosh ha'har le'enei b'nei Yisrael. And the appearance of the glory of God, taking place at the moment that the Torah was given, was like a esh ochelet, a consuming fire, on the summit of the mountain before the eyes of the children of Israel. Interesting. How did the appearance of the glory of God come to man? Like a consuming fire. Eish ochelet. A fire which consumes, which eats up. Ask the Ketafa HaKabbalah, what does this mean? It seems to be destructive. A consuming fire means to say destroys. Can we say this about God? When he speaks to the Jewish people, there's consuming fire. Why to compare it? If we would say fire, we understand God is like fire. But a consuming fire, there is a dimension to it which is not in place. So the Ketafa HaKabbalah writes this. Hear this, how beautiful. The truth, I translated it from the Hebrew into the English. The truth is that the people of Israel were not at all equal at the time in their spiritual condition. When they stood around mountain, not everybody was on the same spiritual level. And they did not see or perceive the same kind of revelation at Sinai. Rather, each one was only able to receive the revelational experience in accordance with the spiritual condition of his soul. Every Jew saw something at Sinai, but what he experienced was directly proportional to the preparation he had put into it. The way how he walked to Sinai, how well he was prepared, that was how much he was going to receive at Sinai. When a person was less prepared, he continues, he only experienced a minimum level of revelation at Sinai. And the one who was prepared better received more.
And this is the meaning he writes of the consuming fire. Hear this brilliance here. The perception of God is greatness. Or better, of God's greatness. Is exactly the same as the way fire takes hold of various objects. The way how God's word comes down is similar to the way how fire deals with different objects which get close to it. There are items which are by nature combustible. And when you touch them with a flame, they produce an enormous fire. Take oil, petrol. You throw fire on it, you get an enormous fire. It's very combustible. But there are other items which you put a flame to them, remain immune, and nothing ever will happen to them. Metal gets very little affected by fire. Just like nature has made certain materials receptive to fire, so it is with the Sinai revelation. A flame, here it is, grows higher or lower depending on the combustibility of the fuel. So it is with the dew. The receptivity of the dew towards the divinity of the Torah is proportional to the preparation he invested into it. If he indeed invested a lot, he will have an easier time to understand it is the word of God. If he invested little, he becomes not combustible to that fire, and therefore it stays external. And then he will ask the question, can't be the word of God. It's nothing to do with Bible critics. It has nothing to do with academic studies. It has to do with one question. Where is your neshama holding? Are you combustible, yes or no? Are you open to this perspective? And this is the biggest problem, I dare to say, which we have today. What we are doing is, instead of dealing exactly with the problem which the Ketafa HaKabbalah is busy with, asking first of all the question, in case the Torah is indeed the word of God, am I ready to receive it as the word of God? Will I be able to have the ingredients, the criteria required to see it like that? And the answer, obviously, most of the time is we are not. So if we tell ourselves that we are not, we then build afterwards all sort of theories to prove that it is not the word of God. But it's only the after effect. It is basically a response to our lack of knowing how to be combustible. Somewhere the human mind works like that. We always need somewhere a justification for something. So if I'm not on the level, I will make the Torah not on the level so that I will be on the level. We turn the whole thing around. And therefore we get the big problem that on the end we are left with a disbelief in something. Not because of any academic or any real reason, but purely because the combustibility is absent. This is one of our biggest problems, which I dare to say we have. I will now make an enormous jump, which is totally unfair on you. There's a whole piece missing what I'm going to say now. But you may understand retroactively what I have in mind. I would say like this, and the piece in between I will fill in another time. Eschat Hashem bli neder. As I mentioned before, the question is how combustible are we really? I would dare to say that the real question which we have to get ourselves involved in, once we have gone through this whole development within our souls to be open to the possibility, is this. First of all, we have to realize one thing.
We have to do away with all the secular ways of thinking about this problem. They don't help us. I always object against the fact when people say the Torah is great literature. Besides the fact that I don't think that it is literature, I shall remind you of the fact there's a Zohar which says that the Chachamim, the Kabbalists, used to say that if it is literature, they could have written better literature. And they wanted to make a point that way. Somebody once said like this, imagine the following. Somebody would have gone up to Moshe Rabbeinu and compliment him for one thing. You know, you wrote such great literature. How would Moshe Rabbeinu would have taken this compliment? So somebody said like this. He would have said like this. It's like somebody coming to Einstein and say, you, I'm very impressed by the theory of relativity. He says, why? You have such a beautiful handwriting. It's missing the boat. And we are constantly busy doing this. Missing the boat. We are praising the Torah for the wrong reasons. If we would really look very carefully in the Torah, and I know I do a shot here in the air, which really needs a lot of explanation, but this is my personal opinion. At the same time, becomes something to which we get used. And the moment that we get used to something, it no longer has the influence on us which it requires to be, to have, if it wants to make a religious impression on us. Remember that how many times Moshe Rabbeinu in that Torah says to the Jewish people, especially in Sefer Devarim, in the last of the five books, he says to the Jews, remember that what you heard there, the voice of God speaking to you, was indeed done in a way which is absolutely incomprehensible, and he says it cannot be compared to anything else. He keeps on repeating that. By that he makes a philosophical statement. The moment you start to compare it to something else, you won't believe it anymore. It has to be incomprehensible to have authenticity. But how difficult for us to live and to think in these terms. We reject many things because they do not take place by frequency. I once said, and this actually comes from Rabbi Dessler, one of the great philosophers of our days in the Jewish Orthodox world, who used to speak about the fact that the laws of nature are really nothing more than the frequency of a miracle. We have the constant miracle coming over again. Every morning the sun goes up, every evening it goes under again. And because we have a memory and we remind ourselves of the fact that it happened yesterday and the day before as well, we get used to it. And while we need that, because otherwise we can't plan our lives and we can't continue with our lives, at the same time, it nearly kills our creativity. It kills our independent thinking. Because we get caught up in the frequency and we no longer realize anymore that it's really a miracle which repeats itself. Here the same thing. People ask, why is God not all the time speaking to us? The answer is because the moment that it would become frequent, it would lose all its effect. That's the reason why the Jewish tradition is of the opinion that it happened only a few times and that only really one time it had happened fully in the days of Sinai. Do I prove that way that Sinai happened? No. That's not the point. The point is we have first to understand the conditions under which it must take place, if at all we allow it to take place. So we are asked to believe it, no more than this. We are only able to believe it because it happened once. Otherwise, the belief of revelation is no longer the point of why it came about in the first place, or why it should have come about in the first place. The problem is sameness. The dullness of the mind, as philosophers have been speaking about. We have been put our minds asleep in the name of scientific inquiry or for philosophical inquiry, and we do not realize that therefore we are no longer open to the impossible purely because we can't explain it. Just as a side note, by the way, interesting just to mention, Rabbi Jonathan Eibeschutz, one of the great rabbis of a few generations ago, makes the following interesting point in the parasha, or better, in the haftarah of Parashat HaChodesh, just before Pesach. There's the story there in Yeheskel, where he speaks about the future temple. And he speaks about how he walks in his dream, in his vision, around his temple. And then he says the following. There's a halakha which states that an Am Ha'aretz, the people, the Jewish people, when they enter into the temple, they're only allowed to enter on one side, and they have to leave on the other side. The sha'ar, the gate in which you go into the temple, you're not allowed to leave the gate, that particular temple, that temple, by the same gate. You come in from the north, you leave on the south. You come in from the south, you leave the north. Only, he says, the Nasi, the ultimate religious figure at the time, he's allowed to go back and back through the same gate again. So Rabbi Jonas and Ibis should ask the question, why is that? And he says, you know why? Because, to put it into terms of today, in an English phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. The moment I go twice through the same gate, I'm no longer affected by that gate. I have to see things different every time again. That's the ultimate meaning of religion. That when you walk around in this world, you constantly live in an awareness of amazement. And the problem is that scientific inquiry removes that amazement from us. And revelation is there to introduce it to us. Be amazed. So therefore we don't want anybody to walk through something twice. We don't want revelation all the time. Because it is like going twice through the same gates. I see the same stones. They don't affect me anymore as when I would have seen it only one time. It is a protest against the dullness of the mind. And my dear friends, it is so difficult to live in that world. To break out and to say, I am not going to be influenced by the facts of life as they come to me every day, and therefore I do not accept anything which is outside that particular box. But for to understand and to appreciate the possibility, again, I'm not proving, but the possibility that there is a revelation, we will have to make that move. It is not that we become by that more small-minded, but the fact that one is prepared to be able to think about the possibility that revelations did take place is not small-mindedness, but it is broad-mindedness. The trouble is that the world around us tells us that people who believe these things like revelation are small-minded. But the real truth is these are the people who are broad-minded. Heschel says something very beautiful. He says, a true insight is a moment of perceiving a situation before it freezes in similarity with something else. Everything what happens to us freezes in our mind and it sticks there. And then it has lost its meaning. You have to capture the thought before it settles down. That is required to appreciate what the revelation is all about. Because everything else becomes stereotyped. And nothing is worse for religion than to be stereotyped. It is, as I said before, the constant need to be open to amazement, and therefore open to the impossible. So there is an element in revelation which we can call suddenness. Pitom, we say in Hebrew. Something which happens suddenly. I didn't expect it to happen. But it happens. But in the world in which we live, we have two words. There's the word process, and there's the word development. And there's a big difference between the two. And before I finish for the next section, let me just make it clear. There's a difference between process and development. A process happens regularly within a certain permanent matter. I see it coming about. Let me use another word instead of development, but let me use the word event. An event is something else. An event is a moment which is extraordinary. An event is not a process. An event is a moment which you did not expect because there is a lack of process. Most of the time, we human beings are used to live in a process. We see things coming up, cause and effect. We couldn't live without it. True. But we should never remember, never forget, that sometimes the greatest moments in our lives are the moments which are not the result of a process, but are an ultimate event. They take place suddenly, overwhelmingly. They're not fixed. But I would suggest that what we need to do indeed is to write new, good stuff here, and really on a high level, and realize that we will have to do this totally different than the generations did that a few hundred years ago. As long as we keep on what we are doing at the moment is we are writing commentaries on the old books. Now, the old books are great. They are fantastic. But they no longer speak to us today.
Yes. Coming out of this talk, I must say I'm a little bit confused about the difference between the conservative and the orthodox approaches to the nature of revelation. I think that earlier on you characterized the conservative approach as saying that the revelation, Torah, is human writing about revelation from God. And but then we got into the issue of language. It has to be in human language. I mean, even if we take, you know, even if we take the orthodox position that it's all totally from God, then it's still in human language. So in that sense, it's still in the words of man. Now, how do we really distinguish? How do we distinguish the conservative position and the orthodox position in light of that?
Did everybody hear the question? I think that's right, right? First of all, I must apologize for one thing. The question that's been asked on the for the tape. Oh, you took it up? Let me first of all apologize about something. I never got to this issue. I introduced it. I told you what is the distinction between the conservative and the orthodox, but I did not explain to you why the orthodox won't agree with the conservative, or for that reason the conservative is the orthodox. I'm not going to do this either because it takes a few hours to do this. But there is a clear-cut difference. One has to realize that. And that is that the conservative movement, and I'm speaking about, let's say, the mainstream, because I have to admit that there are more right-wingers within the conservative which are even closer to the orthodox position than the mainstream. But the mainstream is saying Sinai happened. Definitely. But the Torah is a record, the recording of that event, but written by man in his own language, by his own criteria. My response, in short, is if that's what you claim, and you are also claiming, as they no doubt do, is that this in this book we do find the words of God, and therefore the conservative book will say many of the mitzvot in the Torah we have to take very serious. They are the words of God. There may be one or two of them which they would reject, but the majority, they would say, this is the word of God. I would respond, and I have already done so in my writings and also in speaking with some of them, is like this. If you agree that on the end it holds the word of God, but nobody will be ever able to know which is the word of God and which is the word of man, there is no way how we have an instrument by which we can say this mitzvah is man-made and this one is made God-made. And God is prepared to take and to accept the text the way as it is now. Even when you would argue that there is somewhere a human element into it, but God has accepted this to be part of his own words, then at moment he has leveled that particular human word to the level of his own, and therefore it is still Min HaShamayim. And therefore you are not able to take any mitzvah out of the text. So what I'm saying is that there is something of a contradiction in terms in the conservative movement, in the sense of receiving it, accepting it, and at the same time saying no. No, it may quite well be like in Devarim, as I mentioned at the beginning, there are words spoken by Moses where the Talmud says, God afterwards accepted these words as his words. So in that case, we should do here the same, and then you're back to the Orthodox position.
We have one more question. If you want to ask questions afterwards privately, that's fine.
Thank you very much. Rabbi Cardozo, we hear about the Ten Commandments two times in the Torah. One time in Yisro over there, and the other time in Beth Hanan. It seems like the overriding word that's refrained the first time around is the kol, the kol, the kol. You hear Hashem, the shofar b'kol, Hashem yam ener b'kol. The second time around in Beth Hanan, seems that the overwhelming word that's repeated there is H. You've seen the H of the H. Why the difference of the emphasis the first time on the call being refrained and the second time on the H?
The conventional answer to that is, and I'm not saying there's not much more to it, is that the first time it describes the event itself. The second time it is the way in which Moses repeats the event in his final speech before he dies. At the time, what impressed them the most was the call, when it actually happened. But after it has passed by, and Moses is later on repeating, he understands the need to tell them what they saw as more effective now in the repetition than he would have reminded them of what they heard. Because that what you hear does not have the same impression than that what you saw. The seeing is more deep. So in his repetition, he emphasizes the seeing instead of the hearing. At the time when it happens, it is the hearing which is more impressive. That's the general way of looking at it.
Okay, thank you very much. Tag team. We really want to again thank you for the most illuminating morning. You're all welcome back here for tomorrow night, 8 o'clock, where you can ask the questions again. And please, if you could fill out the evaluation form, that is most appreciated. The upcoming programs, Dr. Schroeder, you can check on our website. If you want to order tapes, please sign up. On the form, we will get you the copies of the tape, put your name and number. And I want to thank you all for coming and participating in a wonderful morning of learning. Thank you very much. same in number. And I want to thank you all for coming. Dr. Schroeder, you can check on our website. If you want to order tapes, please sign out on the form. We will get you the copies of the tape with your name and number. And I want to thank you all for coming and participating in a wonderful morning of learning. Thank you very much.